Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Luke 9:28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word, that we may trust wholly in it, that by it we are taught, rebuked, convicted of our sin, and saved from eternal darkness. And so, Lord, as we look into this passage this morning, we again petition you that you would teach us by your Spirit, that we would hear you rightly, accurately, and that your word would come to us in power, and that we might respond in a way that is pleasing to you, for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we return to chapter 9 again this morning in the Gospel according to Luke, and Jesus is continuing to prepare the 12 for their mission after he returns to his Father, which is going to be in about a year, maybe less. Luke began this section of this gospel back in chapter 8, verse 22, a subsection, really, of Luke's gospel. Back in 8:22, Jesus and the 12 had gotten into a boat, we recall, to cross over to the eastern side of the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, as the others call it. And on the way, this violent storm, a fierce gale of wind, descended on the lake. Jesus was asleep. His disciples were terrified. They came to Jesus and woke him up. "Master, Master, we are perishing." Jesus got up, commanded the wind and the sea to stop. They obeyed. Wind stopped. Sea became calm. Disciples were asking one another, "Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They weren't the only ones wondering. All the people were wondering. Herod was wondering, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" Some thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead. He'd been recently beheaded by Herod. Some wondered if Elijah, who was the promised forerunner of Messiah, had finally appeared. Some thought one of the prophets had risen again. And in Luke chapter 9, he records Jesus then gave power to the 12 to go out and heal, cast out demons, and proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. He sent them out. And when they returned, Jesus took them across the lake to Bethsaida, now on the northeastern shore. And they were seeking some time of quiet and seclusion, but the crowds followed. The crowds grew to 5,000 men, besides women and children. And as night drew near, we recall they didn't have any food. And so Jesus, because of his compassion for them, and because they had no food and nowhere to go, he demonstrated his creative power by feeding them all with just 5 bread cakes and 2 fish. Now, when this happened, some in the crowd thought, this must be the prophet of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18. Well, sometime later, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they gave the same answer that we'd seen earlier. Some thought John the Baptist, back to life. Some thought one of the ancient prophets, back to life. Some thought Elijah, the forerunner. So this has been a recurring question in Luke's gospel. Who is this man? Who's this man who's performing all these miraculous works? Who's this man who's speaking as he did, who's teaching not as one of the scribes, but as one having authority? We have to remember, let's ask the question, why did Luke write this gospel? Because he wanted to tell Theophilus and others about Jesus. That's what he's doing here. So that people will believe in Jesus and be saved from their sin and saved from the penalty of their sin. So Luke wants us to know who Jesus is. That's why he started the gospel here, talking about what Gabriel said before Jesus was even born. He will be called the Son of the Most High God. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. These are the first things that Luke records in his gospel concerning Jesus before he's even born. And then on the day he was born, Luke tells us another angel appeared to these shepherds and tells them, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is Christ the Lord. And then John the Baptist, he spoke of Jesus. John, in his gospel, tells us that John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pretty big charge. John 1:33, John the Baptist said, I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then the testimony of John the Baptist, obviously a prophet of God. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. And yet there weren't many who actually believed that at that point in time. When Jesus came into his ministry, he met opposition from the Jewish religious establishment. And he said things like this, John 5:36, the very works I do, these testify that the Father sent me. He said, the Scriptures testify about me. So now at Caesarea Philippi, far to the north, when he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? What'd Peter say? Peter said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Anointed One. You are the Son of the living God. You're the one for whom we've been waiting all these centuries. And Matthew recorded Jesus as saying to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So what had been veiled up to this point, 2 years into Jesus' earthly ministry, was now openly declared by Peter. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And while Peter now made this confession, it's clear neither he nor any of the 12 understood what this meant. None knew or understood what his mission was or how he was going to accomplish his mission. And now, Jesus revealed his mission. Verse 22 of chapter 9. Son of man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's his mission. Now, after all they'd witnessed, healing the sick, calming the sea, raising some back to life, They could never have anticipated this. Would we have anticipated this? They expected Messiah was going to manifest his power by the overthrow of Rome. Didn't understand. His mission was to pass through death and overcome it. And overcome the wages of sin. His death would accomplish a blessing greater than anybody could have imagined. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed and be raised in glory to atone for the sins of those he came to save. There's the eternal plan of God. Peter objected to all this when Jesus told them. What a surprise, huh? And Peter was met with a word of rebuke from Jesus. To Peter and the other apostles, this did not seem to be the way to glory, to be murdered. But Jesus told them that glory did indeed lay ahead. That one day, verse 26, he would return in glory. When he comes in his glory, Son of Man will be ashamed of him who is ashamed of his words. He's coming back in glory. And it'll be a day of glory for believers, but a day of judgment for those who don't believe. John 5, 28 and 29. And Jesus said he will be ashamed of all those who reject him on that day. They'll be cast into what Jesus variously called fiery hell, outer darkness, where the worm does not die. So Jesus has told them what his current mission is. He's told them how this all ends. And then he says in verse 27, before that day comes, the day of his return, in fact, before some of those listening to him that day passed into death, there would be a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Some of you standing here won't taste death until you see the coming of the kingdom of God. Some of you, Matthew writes it, who are standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark puts it this way. Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus comes in glory. He comes in judgment. At the end, he will come both in glory and in judgment. Now, we saw last Lord's Day, when we looked at this verse, Jesus seemed to have been speaking of the entire period from his resurrection to his second coming. The manifestation of heavenly glory, which Christ began in his resurrection. Now, some are going to say, well, wait a minute, this actually may begin here at the Transfiguration. They may be right. But think about what was about to happen. And this is where we left off last week. Within the next few years, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. The Christian church emerged into the world and it quickly spread, not just around Jerusalem, but into all Judea, into Samaria, into Asia, into Europe, into North Africa. It spread to the Far East in a matter of years, within one generation. One of the disciples, the apostles, was martyred in India. It spread to every nation, every tribe, every language within about 25 to 30 years. The world was changed so dramatically that outsiders would say, these men have upset the world. And the Holy Spirit, we've been reading this in Corinthians, was manifesting himself by giving gifts to believers, miraculous sign gifts of his presence. And the thing that Jesus is saying to them is, look, some of you who are standing here are going to live to see all of this glory of God. And most of those standing there were still alive when all of these things began to take place. So whether we believe that this manifestation of his glory, the coming of the kingdom, begins here at the Transfiguration or whether it begins at his resurrection, they were going to begin to see a glimpse of the glory of the kingdom of heaven. And The event that next occurred was one in which three of his disciples were given a glimpse of his glory. Some 8 days after these sayings, Luke approximates here. Matthew and Mark say 6 days later. Luke says about 8 days later. There's no real contradiction here. Luke seems to be approximating the time, and he appears to include the day in which Jesus was speaking and the day of the transfiguration. Matthew and Mark appear to be speaking of the days intervening those two events. So Jesus takes Peter and John and James and goes up the mountain to pray. Now, remember, Jesus had just told his disciples what? He's going to be killed. He was going to be handed over by the Jewish religious leaders to be killed. And he then told them, look, you're going to see, though, the kingdom. You're going to see something of the coming of the kingdom, some of you. So he wants to provide them with an assurance of his return in glory. And so he promised them, back in verse 27, to give them proof of the glory to come. Before they tasted death, they would see with their own eyes manifestations of the kingdom of God. And some believe, as I said, this transfiguration is one of those manifestations of which Jesus spoke. And they may be right. And here, Peter and John and James were going to see Jesus in heavenly glory. He's going to die, but look at this. I'm going to die, but I want you to see this. I want you to know this. Now, he'd taken these same three men with him when he went to the house of Jairus and raised Jairus' daughter from death back to life. Why these three? Why only three? Well, the commentators would largely suggest that this was based upon the Old Testament law, which had not been abrogated yet. Testimony of two or three witnesses is sufficient. Gospels now tell us, though, exactly why Jesus would take these three. And he did it at least three times. And he's praying. Jesus goes up to the mountain and he's praying. If he prayed, shouldn't we pray? We're not told the content of his prayer, but we are told what happened as he was praying, what the prayer led to. The appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. King James renders it this way. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Now, glistering is a word we don't use often. But it's shining. Glistening. So this was the human body of Jesus, now shining with heavenly glory and radiance. Now, not such glory as would blind them. And there's two other men there. Two other men are there with Jesus. And they're talking with Jesus. And the two other men were identified as Moses and Elijah. What we would refer to as two of the all-time greats. Now, when Jesus prayed, did he ask the Father to bring this glory, to bring Moses and Elijah? Well, we're not told. Some believe he was. Some believe he wasn't. I don't think it matters because we're not told. And Calvin reminds us his transfiguration did not enable his disciples to see Christ as he now is in heaven. But he did give them a taste of his heavenly glory, such as they were able to bear and comprehend. Matthew wrote it this way, his face shone as the sun. Calvin says, but now he is far beyond the sun in brightness. John, 1 John 1, 3-2, he tells us when he appears, we will see him as he is, because we're going to be transformed from glory to glory. In the heavenly city, Revelation 21, 23, the lamp is the Lamb. He illuminates the heavenly city. Now here are Moses and Elijah also appearing in glory. Now we recall God essentially killed Moses and buried him somewhere, nobody knew where, on the side of the mountain. Elijah didn't die. God took him in a whirlwind to heaven. I don't know if that's significant and why it was these two who were there. But we're told they were speaking with Jesus of his departure, his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So here's Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about what's coming up here. Verse 32 seems to indicate that the three apostles had been overcome with sleep, and that when they were fully awake, that's when they saw Jesus in glory and Moses and Elijah. Of course, we know this would not be the only time these three would go off with Jesus to pray and fall asleep. But they wake up and here's Jesus in glory. Here's Moses and Elijah. We don't know how they knew, came to know this was Moses and Elijah. But what must they have been thinking? Calming a tornado, that was one thing. Feeding 5,000 even. Raising the dead. But this? Jesus standing there with Moses and Elijah? How could this be happening? Elijah had been gone for 800 years. Moses for 1,500 years. And yet here they were, speaking with the Master. Well, one lesson we clearly see, death obviously isn't the end. No. So we can see why some see this as that of which Jesus spoke when he said, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God." That was just a taste. Or why some at least include this among those events which mark the coming of his kingdom of which Jesus spoke. And if the fact that they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus was not enough to render the apostles silent, if not nearly senseless, Luke tells us what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about. He tells us something of the conversation. They were talking about his departure. Now, his departure, the word here is exodus. Exodus in our language. We're talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish. He's going to accomplish his departure, his return in Jerusalem. So his exodus, his departure from the earth is what they're talking about. And that would be by way of death, resurrection, and his ascension in a cloud. So why all of all the Old Testament saints? Was it Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus? Why not Abraham, Noah, David? Well, we don't know. Most believe these two men of God represented the law and the prophets, which Jesus had come to fulfill. Jesus said that after he rose, Luke 24. Moses and Elijah point to the time of fulfillment of all that the Old Testament foreshadowed. And in this way, Peter, John, and James were not only shown evidence of life after death, they were shown the unity of the Old and the New Testaments here. In order to show them, Jesus was indeed he who was written about and foreshadowed in the prophets and in the law. The suffering that Jesus was about to undergo was all part of God's eternal plan, written about in the Old Testament and now to be fulfilled in the New. There are a lot of questions we could ask and talk about here. Some of the commentators go on for pages over things like, you know, did they already know he was going to die on the cross? Who all went into the cloud? We don't know whether they knew before this. Moses and Elijah knew that Jesus' death would accomplish the forgiveness of sins for his people. We don't know whether they knew he would overcome death by being raised on the third day. But they were talking about it. Jesus may have been now informing them that these things were about to occur. We are not told. But somebody, whether it's Peter or John, James had been beheaded by the time Luke was gathering his information. Somebody must have told Luke about these things. James had likely been beheaded by Herod, as I said. So Peter and John are the two most likely candidates. How'd they know? How'd they know these were Moses and Elijah? We're not told that either. So the things that aren't explained to us, that tells us they're not to be our central focus here. All we know, all we need to know up to this point is that Peter and John and James witnessed Moses and Elijah with Jesus in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus concerning his departure. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to know to this point. Now we come to verse 33. Moses and Elijah are now about to leave. As they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to be here." Seems Peter, though, wanted them to stay. He tried to keep them there to prolong the whole experience by making for them what? Some little shelters to live in. He wants to make for them tabernacles, booths, some kind of dwellings. And we're told here, Peter didn't realize what he was saying. That would seem to be obvious, wouldn't it? Mark tells us Peter was becoming terrified. Peter said a lot of foolish things during his pre-Pentecost days. And this certainly was one of them. He didn't comprehend the purpose of the vision at all. We can see that. He foolishly seems to be putting Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. And he wants to build some dwellings for two who live in heavenly glory. He wants to keep them here. While he was still speaking, this cloud comes and overshadows them all. Matthew calls it a bright cloud. And the cloud enveloped them for a brief time. And they were afraid, and we're told they entered the cloud. Now some seem to take this word "they" before the word "entered" and apply it in all different ways. Well, it must have been Moses and Elijah who entered the cloud. Well, no. The idea is that they entered the cloud to leave, but doesn't seem to say that. And a cloud, remember, was often associated with the presence of God. And certainly that was the case here. And this voice comes out of the cloud. Moses and Elijah are getting ready to leave. Peter's talking. And here comes this voice. "Peter, hold on just a second here." And the Father's voice was addressed not to Jesus, but to Peter and John and James. And it said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So we've heard the testimony of Gabriel to Mary, another angel to the shepherds, of Simeon. Christ was a baby. John the Baptist. Jesus himself testified that the Father sent him. And now, for a second time, a voice came from heaven. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." This was the same voice heard by John the Baptist when Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism. Now, we're not told in Scripture who all was present when Jesus was baptized. John and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. But we are not told they were present at Jesus' baptism. So now from heaven, the Father confirmed to Peter, to John, and to James that he had appointed Jesus, his Son, to be the supreme and only teacher of his church. Remember, Moses' work had long been done. He left the word given to him by God. Elijah had done the same. And Jesus had now come to fulfill all that was contained in the law and the prophets. God said from heaven, listen to him. This is my son. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I just read these first four verses, started missing this letter again. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And you want to know about the Son? He is the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And it was the Father's purpose here to make it known by these words to these three men that by nature, Jesus was God's only Son. That he was appointed to this mission of redemption. That he is the one appointed to be our only teacher. And that to him all authority has been given. God told Peter, John, and James. And Christ continues to send out teachers, but it's to declare what he has taught us, what we have learned from him. No man may be regarded as a faithful teacher in the church unless he himself is first taught by Christ. And we have no permission, and this is one of the greatest sins of the church today. We have no permission to corrupt the gospel by adding things to it, by subtracting things from it, or by modifying it. If you don't see it in Scripture, it's not from Christ. And in these words, this is my Son, we see the tender love of the Father for his Son, his chosen one. And yet, the Father loved us that he gave his Son unto suffering and death to redeem us. That was his love for us. That is his love for us. Matthew tells us, 17:6, upon hearing the voice, the disciples fell on their faces. They were terribly frightened. I don't know how long they were on their faces, but Matthew then tells us Jesus came up to them and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. They lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus alone. Now again in his natural state. But that day, for a brief time, the veil had been pulled back. And his divine glory shined. Moses and Elijah were taken back to their heavenly home. Jesus didn't go with them. His love for his Father, for the 12, for all those he came to save, meant that he wasn't going to go back. Not at that time. He still had work to do. So what's the question we've been talking about for weeks? Who is this man? And here's God's answer. This is my Son. This is the Son of God who came to teach us the way of salvation, who came to die for us, who is himself the one and only way of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is my Son. Listen to him. In the hearing of these three apostles, the Father himself placed his seal on every word of Jesus. This was confirmation for them by God himself of what Peter had confessed. You are the Christ. After receiving the Holy Spirit, who guided the apostles into all truth concerning Jesus and the way of salvation, Peter came to understand It's an amazing contrast between the words of Peter we've just seen and what we're about to read. Jesus had come in fulfillment of all that was written in the Law and the Prophets, and now Peter understood. And he wrote, listen to the words of Peter. 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And Peter goes on, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. We were with Him on the holy mountain." And so Peter then tells us what all this must mean. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. It's like a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Every word of God has a meaning. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Well, they're coming down the mountain, Matthew tells us. Jesus commanded them, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And Luke tells us, verse 36, they kept it silent, kept it close. They didn't tell anyone in those days of what they'd seen. Time for public disclosure of His glory had not yet arrived. But after His resurrection, the disciples' mission would be to tell all the world all the things they'd seen and heard and experienced, including this amazing day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Commentators tend to focus their attention on the question, what was God's purpose in the Transfiguration? I think that's one reasonable question. Certainly what Jesus showed them that day should have fortified them against the trial that was about to come. But we know it didn't accomplish that. We know Peter responded to Jesus' arrest and His trials not in faith, not in anticipation of glory, but in fear and weakness. And if that were Jesus' purpose, why would He not have included all 11 of the apostles? Peter, John, and James were commanded not to even tell the rest until after Jesus had risen. Well, what do we know? Well, we know Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem to die for sinners, and He had just told them this. But He said He was coming back in glory. Transfiguration was a brief glimpse into the glory of heaven. And after Jesus told them of His impending death, Peter and John and James see Jesus and Moses and Elijah talking about the cross in the middle of this glorious splendor. Now think about that. They're talking about the crucifixion in the middle of glory. What's that tell us? One thing it tells us is heavenly glory and the cross are not incompatible. They're of one piece. Cross is the way to heavenly glory. Cross was indeed part of God's eternal plan of redemption. And Jesus knew what lay ahead and voluntarily and willingly submitted to it. For us, though, there's something here, I believe, of at least equal importance. Look at what we have here. We are given direct instruction from God as to the way to life with Him in glory. "This is my Son. Listen to Him." So when He says, "Follow me," listen to Him. When He says, "Repent," listen to Him. When he says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Listen to him. Father didn't carve out any exceptions here. When Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, we better listen to him. He says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, Son of Man is going to be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Listen to him. When he says, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Listen to him. He wants us to hear him in all these things. When he says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, we must listen to him. He says, I'm the bread of life. When he says, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. When he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. When he says, whoever believes in me has eternal life. And when he says, come to me, all who are weary, listen to him. I could have gone on for pages. The things he said that we must listen to. But when he calls to you, don't refuse him. When he says he's the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Brothers and sisters, listen to him and hear him and believe him and come to him and have life. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you that you've spoken to us in this word. We pray, Lord, that you deliver this command to us in the power of your Spirit, that it takes root deep within each one who hears this word. Lord, we give you thanks that you have not only made this grand and eternal plan of redemption, but that you have shown us that we may believe. And Lord, we pray that as we receive this word, as we receive you, that you will stir in us a response that is pleasing to you, one of gratitude, worship, and obedience for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name.